Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. I want to say how good it is to have Tom and Cheryl back with us. We went for about 4 months without seeing them face to face here in our sanctuary, only via Zoom, but have been coming out and worshiping with us in person. We still have many, and I can't see who is here worshiping with us via Zoom this morning, but I trust that we have a number of our folks. I know that Charlene and her mother are and worshiping with us, and possibly Octavio from over in Finland. He's been joining us online quite a bit, and if Octavio is tuning in, Octavio, I give you my greetings this morning too. And I'm sure that Ian would, but he's off in the backwoods of Maine right now on his bicycle. So not quite sure where he is. But be that as it may, our scripture reading this morning is once again drawn from the Epistle to the Hebrews. I'll be reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for this privilege that is ours, to hold these books in our hands and to cast our eyes upon the words that are printed on these pages, knowing that what we have here, while it has come through the pen and the mind of a human being, it is still Word of God because it is inspired in a unique way by your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in our understanding. And use your word as we pray always, Lord, as that means of grace to shape us and to accomplish your good purposes in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob and Ruth aren't here this morning because they have a closing on their house this coming Thursday. They're moving out of the home that they've been living in for the past few years, and they will be moving into an in-law apartment in the basement of their son, Andrew, and in Wilmington, Vermont. They still intend to continue to come down and be a part of our church and a part of our worship here, but we appreciate all that they do and their investment and so forth here in Grace Church. But they're moving, and we've had several of our folks that have undergone a big move this summer. Jonathan and Joyce, you're still settling into your little place down there in Lenoxdale, and from what I heard last week, you really enjoying having your own place. It's working out very well, and I know that when you moved in, Ian and I came down and helped to transport a few of the bigger things in the back of our truck. And then, of course, Cheryl's parents moved here out from the eastern part of the state just about a month ago. And here they are. They have bought a home down there near Tom and Cheryl in South County and settling into their home as well. And I know that he's disappointed. They're disappointed that they can't be here this morning, as Tom was saying, that he was moving his grill and tweaked his back. And so, or whatever, is feeling some discomfort. But we want to greet them online too. So it's good to have you, Dick and Marge, with us this morning. If you're on Zoom land as well, I can't see you, but I trust that you're there. And it reminds me of some of the places that Charlene and I have lived over the course of our married life the past 44 years. We had a little one-bedroom place down in Lee for the first 2 years of our marriage, and in someone's basement. It was basically one room with a bedroom that was off of that and a little bathroom that was off of that. And we had a wood stove in there. And it worked out very well, and the rent was really low. That worked out very well, since how I was a student at that point in time. And but then over the next number of years, the different places we've lived, out in Chicago and then in Philadelphia, living in an upstairs apartment in Philadelphia with very small windows, no air conditioning, and it was hotter than a Finnish sauna there in the summertime anyway. But it was quite hot and stuffy for the time that we lived there. And then the house that we lived in up in Vermont when I served the church up there, it was built in 1825. It was a huge old parsonage. A part of it had been torn off, and what had been the summer kitchen, or maybe the only kitchen in the house, because in those days, apparently the kitchen was detached from the main part of the house, and they had moved the kitchen inside. But and part of that was the garage, and part of it was the mudroom, and so forth. Had slate roof, and all the bats that lived over in the caves and Ticonderoga would come over, and our home was their summer residence underneath those slate roofs and in the walls of our house. Not a square corner, not a level floor in the house, and in the wintertime, there was gaps that a cat could crawl through, and the wind would blow across the floor, so you didn't want to walk around in the wintertime in your bare feet. Your feet would get cold, but be that as it may. But I still remember, it'll be 25 years ago this December, that a number of us from the congregation stood out here on the lawn, and we watched as a crane took the two pieces of our house and set them onto the recently built concrete foundation. Millie, I don't know if you were here that day, but nobody, I look out over the congregation, and I don't think anybody that was there then is here today. I think a number of them have gone home to be with the Lord and so forth. But and over the years, I've taken the initiative to add a few things on to it, finished off the upstairs, a couple of bedrooms for the kids, and added the garage and then the sunroom off the back and so forth. I'm all done building on it. We don't need any more additions on our house. And we've been chipping away at the mortgage for the past 25 years on the house. But here we are in the book of Hebrews. And the first two chapters, one of the things that the author to the Hebrews does is draw a distinct comparison between Jesus and the angels. And now here we turn to chapter 3, and the author of Hebrews turns his attention to Moses, and he draws a distinction between Jesus and Moses. Now, Moses, of course, probably was the most prominent figure in the Old Testament. Abraham, of course, was the father of the Hebrew nation, and one of the patriarchs, the first of the patriarchs, along with his son and grandson, Isaac and Jacob, and then Joseph is considered a patriarch too. But Moses is the one through whom God led his people out of their bondage in Egypt. And Moses is the one who is what we might call the paradigm prophet, the one that God spoke through. He was the mouthpiece for God to his people when the people were transformed from merely an extended family into a nation or national status there. And he's the one through whom God gave the law, the one that was the human author of the first five books of the Bible, what we refer to as the Torah. And so Moses played such a prominent role in the nation of Israel and in the Christian faith as well by virtue of that. The concern that the author has here in Hebrews, of course, is that these new believers to whom he's writing are in danger of abandoning their faith in Christ. and returning to the security of what was familiar to them, because those who initially received this book were primarily Jewish believers, I believe, and I think most scholars believe the same thing. I'm sure there were some Gentile believers mixed in, but given the fact that the author to Hebrews presupposes their familiarity with the Old Testament scriptures, their familiarity with the law and the history and all of the things that he writes about here in this particular book. But he's concerned that they might abandon their faith in Christ and return to Judaism, and he sees this as a significant step backwards, given the comparison between who Moses is and who Jesus is. Moses, he writes, was a servant in God's house. Christ is the son and is the builder of the house. And I want you to notice the emphasis here, because here the author of Hebrews writes in these verses that Moses was faithful to him who appointed him in God's household. But Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And he says Moses was faithful in verse 5 in all God's houses, a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And the point is, of course, that the author of Hebrews is pointing out and will point out consistently as we move our way through this book, is that everything that we have in the Old Testament is there for reason to lead forward to the central point, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So don't go back. Don't abandon the Christian faith. And we have to ask the question, well, what does that mean for us as Christians today? Most of us, I would dare say, are probably Gentile believers. We have friends in the community that both grew up Jewish. I was talking with them yesterday just briefly, friends that live over in Beckett, and they grew up, but they're believers and have been walking with Christ many years and were involved with the InterServe conference that was taking place via Zoom yesterday. And so they came here to our church to use our internet. Anyway, getting off the subject. But what does this mean for us as Christians today? What does this mean for us as followers of Jesus Christ, believers today here in the 21st century? Well, my two points this morning are, first, the Jewish carpenter, and secondly, pick up your hammer and saw. So hang on to those two things. If you're taking notes, you can write those down. I suspect that many of you have seen that bumper sticker from time to time, maybe driving down the interstate or somewhere around town. It simply says on the back, "My boss is a Jewish carpenter." And I had a friend that he had that bumper sticker on the back of his truck. He was a carpenter and a freelance contractor up in Vermont, and he had that bumper sticker on the back. He was also a believer. And the bumper sticker, of course, is meant to generate perhaps a question in people's minds. What's he talking about? My boss is a Jewish carpenter. But most people, I think, know now it's a person saying that they are a believer in Christ, that they follow Jesus Christ, and that's their identity. But the thing is that we don't know much about Jesus' background, do we? We don't know much about Jesus' childhood. We know that Joseph apparently was a carpenter, and we don't know a lot about the details of his trade. I'm sure that he didn't work in a shop full of power tools, cordless drills, and belt sanders, and all of those types of things. We don't know a great deal about his carpentry trade. The other thing we don't know is whether or not Jesus ever picked up a hammer and worked with Joseph or not. But more importantly, we know that Jesus was doing something much more significant in his ministry. What we do know, if we go back to the Old Testament, is that, of course, Moses, some 15 centuries earlier, after he had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt. They were camped there at the base of Mount Sinai. Moses had gone up on top of the mountain, and God had reminded them of his covenant relationship with his people, that he would be their God and they would be his people. And then God, of course, gave to Moses the plans for the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, if you've read through the book of Exodus, you know that it was built in different sections, and God went into great detail with Moses about how the tabernacle was to be built. You had the outer courtyard and the altar of sacrifice and the bronze laver all in the outer courtyard, and then you had the enclosed tent in the meeting, which had the golden lampstand that was filled with oil and had the table of showbread, in which the loaves of bread, one for each tribe of the nation, would be placed on that table. And you also had a smaller table, the altar of incense. And then, of course, you had the most holy, the most sacred place that was at the back end of that tent. It was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And inside the Holy of Holies was contained the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And God gave Moses all the details. Moses was the recipient of the blueprint. And yet the thing is that Moses didn't build it personally. It was God's design. And God gave him specific design, every single detail, down to the artistry in the fabric, down to the carvings that were on the golden lampstand. All of the significant details were there. And Moses utilized craftsmen by the name of Bezalel and Oholiab that we read about in the 35th chapter of the book of Exodus. They were skilled craftsmen, and I'm sure that they had help, but they were overseeing the project. Some 500 years later, after the people had made their way into the promised land, and we know that the tabernacle was made out of tent material, it was made out of cloth and animal skins, so that it could be packed up and carried through the wilderness. And whenever they would stop and camp for any length of time, they would put it down and they would assemble everything like they were supposed to be assembled. And then when it was time to move on, they would pack it all up again and they would travel on. But eventually, as our elder Tom was referring to this morning, and I didn't give him a cue on this, but the point is that David was going to build the temple because he knew that the material, after 500 years, the material of the tabernacle, I'm sure, had worn quite thin. And much of it, I don't know, I'm assuming that much of it had been replaced over time. The Bible doesn't give us those types of details. But what we do know is that it was David's intention to take that same blueprint and double it in size and make a permanent structure there in the middle of the nation, there on top of Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. Of course, God told David, "No, David, not you. You're not going to be building it for me, but your son Solomon." But in telling him that, he said, "But I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a house." And that's very important, isn't it? The temple was bigger and elaborate, more elaborate. But the point is what it was meant to represent. Because you see, the tabernacle, the very name tabernacle itself, meant a dwelling place. Psalm 84, "How lovely is your dwelling place." The Hebrew word there is tabernacle. And so, for example, the King James Version translates it, "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. How lovely is your dwelling place." And because you see, that's what it meant. And whenever the tabernacle was set up, the glory cloud that represented God's presence would lead the people through the wilderness would come and settle down over the top of the Holy of Holies, and which meant symbolically that God was inside the Holy of Holies, that God was seated on his throne, the mercy seat, there behind the curtain. because it represented God's dwelling place. Now, of course, in Jesus' ministry, we have an incident there where Jesus, on his way from Jerusalem back up to Galilee, had stopped in Samaria. And a woman had come out to draw water from the well, and Jesus asked her for a drink of water. And they had this conversation, and Jesus said, if you knew who it was that asked you, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. And then after he made the conversation more personal by saying, go get your husband, she sought to shift the subject to something more abstract, more theological. Isn't it strange that we can use theology as an escape from dealing with how God is really dealing with us sometimes? But here she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, meaning the mountain that was designated by the Samaritans, Mount Gerizim. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place to where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. Jerusalem has been the place where we're supposed to worship. In essence, he says, we worship what we do know. Salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. What he was saying is, it's not the geography. What he's saying here, it's not the building. It's not the tabernacle. It's not the temple. But something much more significant. The Apostle John, of course, at a later point in time, when John wrote down the words of the gospel that he writes, reflecting upon, I believe, that incident where Jesus had gone up on top of the mountain with Peter and James and John and was transfigured before their eyes. And John writes in his prologue to the gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. And then he goes on to say a little bit later, he says, and the Word became flesh and lived. But he uses a different word here in verse 14 of John chapter 1. It's the Greek word which translates the Hebrew word mishkan, which means to tabernacle. He tabernacled. The Word tabernacled with us. And we have seen his glory. The glory that they saw on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. The glory that the Israelite people saw there on top of Mount Sinai. And in the glory cloud that would lead them through the wilderness and settle over the Holy of Holies. And we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice something here in this passage of Scripture that I read from Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. He says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And then notice what he says, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, we are his house. Jesus, of course, after he had asked Peter and the rest of the disciples the question, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, oh, they say that you're a prophet. And of course, there were many who were assuming that, I mean, he was doing miracles like Elijah and Elisha, the power of his teaching. And all the signs pointed in that direction. Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. or in the Hebrew, you are the Messiah. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This was not revealed to you by man, but this was revealed to you by God. And I tell you that your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. It's interesting that Jesus changes the gender. Peter is Petros, which is masculine, and upon this Petra, which is feminine, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is, upon the reality, the confession that Peter had made is what Jesus was saying. Peter was a recipient of that divine revelation, but it was upon that revelation from God that Jesus would build his church. I didn't cue Tom in on making reference to 1 Peter chapter 2, but I mean, I don't need to because he's heard me refer to it so many times here at Grace Church, where the Apostle Peter says, as you come to Christ, as you come to him, Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. We have a book in our library. I think Jonathan has read it recently. I know Ian read it, by a missionary that we used to support, Tom Hale. Tom and Cynthia Hale were missionaries to Nepal, both of them physicians. For the duration of their adult life, their career, they're still both still alive, but they're retired now. And one of the books that he wrote is titled Living Stones of the Himalayas. You see, the point is that we, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, are indeed the living stones being built up as a spiritual house. The Apostle Paul says something very similar in Ephesians chapter 2, doesn't he? When he's writing to Gentile believers, he says, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Look at that. Household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, the point is, of course, is that we are the household of God. The church of Jesus Christ is the household of God. And we are the household of God here at the end of William Street, or we are the household of God on Zoom in our individual homes, or we are the household of God over in Finland, or over in South Sudan, or over in Japan, or over in China, or whoever we might be as we come to Christ. We are living stones. We become the household of God. Jesus is the architect. Jesus is the engineer. Jesus is the building inspector, all rolled into one. And it's a building not made out of fabric and skins or wood and stone, but you and me who place our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us to our second point, and that is, pick up your hammer and saw. Many of you, I suspect, have heard that kind of silly thing. I see, said the blind man as he picked up his hammer and saw. Anyway, but that's a little joke, okay? No laughing now, okay? But we have some serious and skilled carpenters in our congregation, don't we? I mean, Tom is one of them, has been working in timber framing for many, many years, and I've seen his handiwork. My goodness, you know, it's hard to compete. And Peter, I don't know if Peter and Sanaya and Marin are online too. Peter is teaching restoration carpentry now, had worked with the crew down there in Great Barrington for some time, and skilled carpenter as well. And I used to like to putter a little bit with and make a little sawdust, but I could never consider myself skilled, and I had never done any building, really. I'd done a little bit of kind of impromptu cabinet work, building bookshelves and things, but until we moved into our house in 25 years ago, and within a few weeks after we moved in February of 1996, I went over to Dettinger's and bought a stack of 2x4s because we didn't have bedrooms for the kids upstairs. We had to put both our son and daughter in the same bedroom downstairs. It was a modular, and the upstairs was unfinished. And it was learn as you go. My goodness gracious. And I think people probably, they got a bit of a chuckle out of some of my, Dom, what'd you do it that way? You make it so hard. Anyway, I can still remember one elderly fella coming upstairs. It was in March. I had my coat on. There was no insulation, no heat upstairs. My hat, my gloves, and I was using Ian's old desk as my workbench and sawhorse, and had my power saw there. And I was trying to cut through these 2x4s, and it was like wrestling a bear. That I had to fight that saw tooth and nail. And it got so bad that it was smoking, and it set off the smoke alarm in the house. And I thought, I don't know what I'm doing wrong. So anyway, I put the saw down, and I started cutting them all by hand with a handsaw. And a day or two later, this older fella came upstairs and check up on my project. He says, what you got your blade in backwards for? And I go, off to a great start. Anyway, just imagine. And here I was tackling this project. And then as time passed, you know, Tom's brother Mark came over. I was working on the garage. Tom, not like this. Let me give you a hand. Let me show you how to, let's lower this wall back down. Let's work on this thing right, you know. Okay, Mark, thanks, you know. And then when a crew of the men came over, and Tom, you were there in the lawn chair with a big box of donuts. The rest of us, we were, and the coffee for us, and we were putting the trusses up on up on the walls and standing them up. We had a great time. Great time. We got them all up in a single day. But you know, it's not about 2x4s and sheetrock and stuff like that. It's about something else, isn't it? Several things here that stand out if we read these verses closely. A lot of things stand out, which I can't get into today. But you'll notice, first off, in verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brothers, he's writing to believers, of course, you who share in a heavenly dwelling, calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Of course, Jesus is being compared here with Moses, not Moses, but Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the high priest, the first high priest of the nation of Israel. And of course, we read about the details of that as we go through Exodus and especially Leviticus. And Aaron's role and all of the offerings and sacrifices that were made. And throughout the Old Testament, throughout all of those years, down through the centuries, year after year, hundreds and thousands of bulls and heifers and sheep and goats were slaughtered and the blood was shed. And yet we will see how the author of Hebrews points out in no uncertain terms that Jesus' own blood only once. Only once. He shed his blood for us and provided atonement for our sins on the cross. And so when Peter writes, he says, as you come to him, and that's key, isn't it? As you come to Christ. Because you see, it's only through our coming to Christ. As you come to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. And then he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus has offered his blood once for all, what are the sacrifices that we offer as Christians? Well, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, of course, points out to us there in the 12th chapter, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. And everything that he's talked about through the first 11 chapters are dealing with the mercies of God, are dealing with the gospel, dealing with justification, and how Christ is the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement for our sins. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Not dead. Not a bloody sacrifice. Not a slaughtered animal sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. You see, the point is, of course, that the Holy Spirit is the one who has worked that work of grace in us to bring us to faith. And God is still working that work of grace in us, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that our lives might be brought more and more into conformity with the person of Jesus Christ and who Christ wants us to be. And so our worship, our spiritual sacrifice, our lives of worship, our lives that are offered to Christ in service of the one who owns us. We are his and we are not our own anymore. But there's another thing that is interesting here that the author of Hebrews that we should step back and take notice of initially, because he refers to Jesus first as considered Jesus the apostle. Jesus, no, the disciples, they were the apostles. Peter and James and John and Andrew and on down through the whole list of the 12. Judas, of course, was not truly an apostle, but Paul became an apostle. And so here we are. But Jesus, an apostle? Well, the word apostle, I think we can distinguish between the office of apostleship, which would be those that are referred to in the New Testament. And that's an office that I believe does not continue. We don't have new apostles. We distinguish between apostle with a capital A, office, and apostle with a small a. That is the definition of the word apostle, because the word apostello means to send. To send. And in this respect, maybe we would say, well, I always write Jesus name with a capital, okay? But the point is that maybe we could use the word apostle with a small a, because Jesus was sent with a mission, wasn't he? And what was that mission? That mission was to seek and to save and to give his life as a ransom for many. But then remember what Jesus said, as the apostle John reminds us. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And of course, we think of the Great Commission immediately, don't we? Where Jesus had gathers with his disciples and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And yes, I will be with you to the very end of the age. Or where Jesus says to those who had gathered in Jerusalem on the day that he ascended, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What I'm saying is that, of course, Jesus is building us into his house, but as members of his household, that we have a calling as disciples of Jesus Christ. And being a member of the church is not a spectator sport, but it's a part of the calling that is ours if we are disciples of Jesus, and if that is indeed our identity. In 1992, we just had a tropical storm that blew through here and left a lot of debris scattered around our yard and the churchyard and a poplar branch out there in the middle of the church driveway, which our next door neighbor took over and chopped up for his fire pit, which is great. Appreciate that. In 1992, there was another tropical storm that formed in the Atlantic. And over a couple of days, it became a major hurricane headed for South Florida, Hurricane Andrew, Category 5. I think the strongest storm still, perhaps, on record that has hit the continental United States. My cousin was living in the Miami area at the time, just on the north side of Miami, in the suburbs there, north of Miami. And initially, they thought that the storm was coming in through Miami or a little bit north. And so she and her husband, they went down to a friend's house that lived south of Miami in the town of Kendall, which is a few miles south of Miami itself, not realizing that the storm would really come ashore there in Homestead, Florida. And the four of them, because there were the two couples, they spent all night in the bathroom with their feet pressed against the door while the house disintegrated around them. And not just the house, but also the whole community, and especially Homestead itself, which was left almost, it was unrecognizable, if you remember the details of that particular hurricane. Sometimes I think that we may think that we're in the midst of a hurricane here, given the circumstances, the pandemic that still continues to rage, especially in parts of our country, the social upheaval that we're experiencing in our nation, and a whole multitude of other things, perhaps in our own lives personally, in our families, a multitude of circumstances. The early believers didn't have it easy either, did they? They lived during times of great persecution and distress. And the author of Hebrews is writing this book to encourage them and to exhort them to persevere in their faith. The thing is that we have a place of refuge, don't we? But it's not in a bathroom with our feet pressed up against the door, but it's in a house that will never give way, because it's God's house. It's Christ's house, the house that our Lord Jesus Christ is building. It's a house not built with wood or stone, not with human skill and ingenuity, but it's built with the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist, of course, in Psalm 46, those words that Martin Luther based his hymn on, how firm a foundation. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains move into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Nations might rage and kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts, but the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. But along with that refuge that we have in God's house, we have a calling as followers of Jesus. And as I've said before, the fact of the matter is that we really do have 7 billion noses pressed against the windows of our church. What do they see? Do they see the refuge of God? Do they see Jesus Christ? Do they see Christ in us? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to call ourselves the house of God. The house of God. And you are here with us, even at this very moment. You are with us, and you have taken up residence in us and amongst us. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us a greater resolve and give us the grace and the strength that we need to fulfill the calling that you call us to be about as your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.